First book of Samuel, chapter 22 this morning. First Samuel and chapter 22. First Samuel 22, verse 1. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, so he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, 'God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will deliver you.' So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah. So he halted the expedition, and David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand." Verse 19, "Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds, in the woods, in the hill of Achillah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand.'" Verse 25, "When Saul and his men went to seek David, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land.' Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called the place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi." David is on the move. He has left Ramah. He has gone to Nob, and from Nob to Gath. He goes from Gath to Adullam, and then to Mizpah, and then to Hereth, and then to Keilah, and then to Ziph, and then to Maon, and then to En-Gedi. He's on the move. And we might almost say that David is on the run. All began with Saul, of course. Saul has demonstrated his envy and his hatred, and Saul has made his intentions very clear, his intention being that David should be killed, and so David is obliged to make himself scarce, and hence we find him moving from place to place in these chapters. But it wasn't just Saul, was it? I mean, there was Doeg. Doeg was a willing participant. And he too would have sided with Saul in his opposition to David. And not only so, but there in chapter 23, you notice that when David was in the wilderness of Ziph, the Ziphites, they sent a message to Saul at Gibeah, and they said, we understand that you're looking for David. Well, guess what? David is right here. Why don't you come and we will deliver him into your hand? There is no motive stated. There is no suggestion that David had done anything to antagonize them, but for whatever reason, maybe they want to ingratiate themselves with their king, I don't know, but they take the initiative and they volunteer to help Saul apprehend David. And it's not only the Ziphites. Earlier in that chapter, in chapter 23, we find a really remarkable story where David hears that the Philistines are fighting against Keilah. And so he inquires of the Lord, should I go up to Keilah and deliver the city? Incidentally, a question we might ask when it comes to this is, where was Saul? And the Philistines are attacking Keilah. Where is Saul? Why isn't Saul going to the relief of Keilah? He's the king, isn't he? Wasn't that his responsibility? Shouldn't he have been looking out for the interests and for the safety of his citizens? But it's David who makes inquiries of the Lord, should I go up to Keilah? And so he does, and he delivers the city. And then he becomes aware of the fact that Saul has heard about his whereabouts, and Saul is coming to Keilah. And so David inquires of the Lord again, is Saul indeed coming to Keilah? Yes, he is. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into the hands of Saul? Yes, they will. I mean, they owed some gratitude, surely, to David. One might have thought that even Saul and his associates were opposed to David. One might have thought that the inhabitants of Keilah would have thought kindly of David because of what he had done on their behalf, but they could not be counted upon either. And so it's evident as you read these chapters that David is persona non grata not only at the court of Saul, but in fact as far as the population at large is concerned, there are many who are opposed to David. Mind you, there were a few who sided with him. Chapter 22, verse 2, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, they gathered to him. A motley crew. Now, probably not the ones that David would have chosen, but here are, maybe it's a bit strong, but the dregs of society almost, you know, well, they side with David. They recognize that there is something there that is worth identifying with. Perhaps they are frustrated to a point with what is going on in the kingdom, and they identify with David. They share with David in his rejection. And ultimately, incidentally, in the second book of Samuel, we discover that they share with him when he comes to reign. And so there you have it, and it is a story of rejection. David is on his own, and he's rejected, except for these 400 who identify with him and side with him in his rejection. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Very obvious picture of the Lord Jesus. Came to his own received him not. The nation at large, as far as the nation of Israel was concerned at large, they didn't want him. Pilate, he asked the question, well, shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. Well, then what shall I do with this Jesus? Well, crucify him. Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. The language of Isaiah 53, I don't doubt, is language that belongs appropriately on the lips of the people of Israel. And this is what they say, we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He's rejected. But there were some who identified with the Lord Jesus, were there not? You read through the Gospel of John, that he came to his own received him not, but as many as received him, there were some, to as many as received him, to them he gave authority to become the children of God. And so there was Andrew and John and Philip and Nathaniel and Nicodemus and the woman at the well and the man at the pool, I dare say, and the blind man in John chapter 9, and Mary, and Martha, and Lazarus. Why? There were individuals, were there not, who recognized who he was, and notwithstanding the attitude of the nation towards the Lord Jesus at last, there nevertheless were those who responded to him and who identified with him, even when he was rejected. It's pretty much that way today when you think about it, isn't it? Our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. By and large, that's the way it is. By and large, that's the way it is in North America. Notwithstanding the fact that many people would claim to be born again, the fact of the matter is that lots of people, they would acknowledge the Lord Jesus. They would say Jesus was indeed a historical figure. He was a man. He was an outstanding man. He was a teacher. They would even admit that he was an outstanding teacher. They would certainly acknowledge that he's had some influence, because here we are 2,000 years later and there are people who still identify with him. But it's obvious that he's had a considerable influence on those who follow him, but that's as far as it goes. As far as a lot of people are concerned, they live their lives as though the Lord Jesus Christ never did exist. And that there are some of us, maybe we're not the dregs of society, but we're hardly in the who's who, possibly, of North America, but we've identified with him. It says there in verse 2, those who were in distress, those who were under pressure, those who felt oppressed. I don't know what was going on in the kingdom. I've already alluded to Keila and the fact that Saul is nowhere to be found when the Philistines are attacking Keila. And so it may be indicative of a state of affairs that obtained within the kingdom of Israel at that point in time. There was lawlessness, perhaps. There wasn't the kind of government that there ought to have been, and people are desperate. Well, those who were in distress, they came to David. Some of us were there. We were in distress, not in a political sort of way, but our situation was desperate, was it not? Because of sin. We were under condemnation. We were exposed to the wrath of God. And what did we do? Well, we came to the Lord Jesus, and there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who were in distress, and those who were in debt. The economic situation was bad, presumably. Some of them have been driven into debt. They have no way of paying back their creditors, and so they opt out. They identify with David. And we can relate to that. We were in debt. Paul writes to the Colossians, and he talks about the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. It's contrary to us. It was a promissory note. It was, if you will, a certificate of indebtedness which spelled out exactly where I had fallen short, spelled out that whereas the law says this and this and this, Bill Yule has done such and such and such and such and such and such, and because of that, he is hereby condemned and he is sentenced to be exposed to the wrath of a righteous God. And the Lord Jesus took that promissory note and he nailed it to his cross. Those who were in debt, we were in debt. And those who were discontented, those who were in bitterness because of what was going on in the kingdom, there was no peace and there was no joy. And that was the way it was for many of us. We recognized that there was no peace, no joy in the world system. We've been reminded of that this week. And the Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so we turn to him. And we found our refuge and our hope in him. And so this is a picture of the Lord Jesus. That's one obvious way of looking at these verses here, these chapters here in 1 Samuel 22 and 23. But I want to move on from there. And I want to suggest that David in these chapters is also a challenge to us in a number of ways. And there are three in particular that I want to identify. You imagine, if you can for a moment, that you're shut away from home. You're away from home. You're away from your friends, away from your church fellowship, and away from all your tools, your internet, your TV, and your cell phone, and you've got none of those things at all. And you're in an environment that is strange and hostile. And there is no refuge. Imagine you were there. Earlier this year, somebody gave my wife a book called Last Light. It's a Christian fiction. Some of you may have read it, and so I happened to pick up the book and read it. And interesting scene that is envisaged. Some force causes all of the electronics on the planet to fail. And it means that nothing works. There is no transportation. Cars won't run. Trains won't run. There is no power, no electricity, no communications. And the result is that you're deprived of everything. You're back to basics. You can't go anywhere unless you walk or get a horse. And you can't feed yourself unless you grow something in the garden or get something from somebody else. And so it's back to basics. And the result is an interesting study in human nature and the way in which selfishness and greed and theft and murder come to the surface. But in a sense, that's where David is here. David is away from home. It's gone on for some time, and I suspect that it lasts for quite a few years, and he's deprived of all that he has enjoyed. He's away from his family. He's away from the comforts of home, and so what does he do? Well, I want to suggest three things. Go with me first to Psalm 142. We'll come back to 1 Samuel in a moment, but go with me first to Psalm 142, and I would suggest here that David looked to the Lord for refuge. Psalm 142, it's a contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. Now, he was in a cave, I suppose, at En-Gedi, but we just read in 1 Samuel 22 that he was there in the cave of Adullam, and so it's quite possible that this is something that he wrote when he was in the cave of Adullam. And there are two cries here. There is, first of all, a cry of complaint. Notice verse 1, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. David is complaining. C.H. Spurgeon, he points out that it's okay to complain to God, but we shouldn't complain to others. And more than that, he says, it's okay to complain to God, but we shouldn't complain about God. The people of Israel did that in the wilderness, you remember? They complained about God. Complain about Moses, complain about everything. And as a result, the Lord has to deal with them. Well, here, David is not complaining about God, but he is complaining. David is distressed. He's overwhelmed. He says it in verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me. There is a sense of being in a difficult situation, and his problems, his exile, the opposition that is being demonstrated towards him, the hatred that there is on Saul's part, the loss of friendship and what have you, it all seems to be, in a sense, too much for David. And he says, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path in the way in which I walk. They have secretly set a snare for me. It's very difficult to be overwhelmed. To be overwhelmed. His enemies, he says, they are after me. In fact, he goes on in verse 4 and he says, it's even worse. Look on my right hand and see. There is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. It's not simply that his enemies lay a snare for him, Saul and Doeg and others, but even his friends. His right hand, look on my right hand and see. His right hand is where his protector should have been. But there is no protector. There's no one with David. There's nobody standing with him. Those 400 are there, but they are dependent on him rather than he on them. There is no refuge to which he can flee. There is no escape. And he cries out that refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I hope you've never been there. That's a pretty low state, isn't it? It may be that some of you have on occasions felt overwhelmed. It may be. Indeed, I suppose it's distinctly likely that we've all, to some extent, felt it, the burden of sin or guilt. That can overwhelm us from time to time, can it not? It may be that some of us have gone through deep waters. There has been the loss of a loved one and grief. Grief overwhelms. There's a sense of real loss. It may be that in our career things haven't gone well and we've failed, possibly, as we see it, and a poor self-image overwhelms us. It can arise for a number of reasons, but what I think is most serious about this situation is the statement he makes there at the end of verse 4, no one cares for my soul. No one cares for my soul. It'd be very sad. be very sad if a local assembly, somebody was in such a state that they feel overwhelmed and they looked around and said, nobody cares for my soul. But it can happen. It can happen even in an assembly. Paul felt it later on, didn't he? When Paul writes his second letter to Timothy, there he is in prison in Rome, and he says, all those in Asia, they have forsaken me. And at my first answer, nobody stood with me. Nobody stood with me. No one cares for my soul. There are folks in our midst, you know, who are maybe less visible. People who maybe aren't that prominent. Maybe people who are easily overlooked. And we are told in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we should comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. It would be a very sad thing if in some of our assemblies there were individuals who could use this kind of language and say that I'm overwhelmed and no one cares. No one cares for my soul. The cry of complaint. But then there's a cry of confidence in verse 5. And David said, I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. He has just said in verse 4, refuge has failed me. Now there is this positive note, and he says here in verse 5, but you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. You are my refuge. David looks to the Lord for refuge. Well, did it work? Well, you go back to 1 Samuel 23. Notice what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 23 and in verse 14 at the end of the verse. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. God did not deliver him into his hand. And indeed, at the end of the chapter, we have a striking illustration of it. The Ziphites, they say to Saul, hey, you're looking for David? Well, he's here. Come and we'll deliver him into your hand. And so Saul comes to the wilderness of Maon, and his men are on one side of the mountain and David's men are on the other side of the mountain. I mean, this is getting pretty close. And then a messenger comes to Saul and says, hurry and come, the Philistines have invaded the land. Right, God is his refuge, right? God intervenes. And so David is not disappointed. Here again is confirmation of the fact that God is able to preserve his own. And David has that confidence. Nob is behind him and Gath is behind him. And those moments when his faith had faltered and when he had acted in fear and when he'd acted foolishly, that's all behind him, and he is able to look to the Lord in confidence for his refuge and say that you are my refuge. And the Lord did not disappoint. Now secondly, looking again at 1 Samuel 22, let me suggest that David not only looked to the Lord for refuge, but he looked to the Lord for guidance, and he did this in several ways. Notice in verse 5, 1 Samuel 22, verse 5, the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the strongholds, depart and go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. And so he gets a direct message from God. Here's a word from God. A prophet, by the way, a prophet in Scripture is not necessarily somebody who foretells the future. He often did that, but that wasn't what made him a prophet. A prophet, essentially, was a man who came with a word from God. He was God's mouthpiece. He received a revelation from the Lord, and he communicated that to his audience. And so the prophet, Gad, he comes to David, and here's a word from the Lord. Don't stay in the stronghold, depart, and go to the land of Judah. And David responds in obedience. So he looks to the Lord for guidance. He gets a word from the Lord through the prophet. He gets this in another way. You go to chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse 6, we have this interesting statement that Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, he had escaped when Saul came to Nob, and when he slew, or Doeg rather, slew, at Saul's instructions, the various priests, there was one of them who escaped. Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, he escaped, and he came to David with an ephod in his hand. And so David wants to know about Keilah, and so he speaks to Abiathar, And verse 9, David knew that Saul plotted evil against him. He said to Abiezer the priest, bring the ephod here. And then David said, O Lord God of Israel, and he prays to the Lord. Now I would take it that connected with the ephod was the, it's not spelled out explicitly here, but I would take it that the Urim and the Thummim were connected with the ephod. These were, frankly, I don't understand how it worked. Scripture doesn't really explain it, and if you can enlighten me, I would be interested. Urim means light, and Thummim means perfections. And there were apparently two stones, and somehow or another, these two stones were provided by God, and from time to time, the priest was able to make use of those in order to ascertain what the mind of God was. And so David uses this here. I think that's what he's doing here. He says, bring the ephod here, he says to the priest, and so he wants to inquire of the Lord, and I would take it he does it using the Urim and Thummim. It's interesting that here is another area where we see a contrast between David and Saul. Because back in chapter 14, I think it is, Saul is going to battle with the Philistines, and he's looking for some guidance. And so he says to the priest, put your hand in, referring to the ephod, and I would think referring to the Urim and the Thummim again. He says, put your hand in, and then after a while, Saul says, well, pull your hand out, and it's almost as though he says, well, I don't need that, or I don't have time to wait for that. And so rather than wait for some direction from the Lord, Saul decides what he's going to do on his own. David doesn't do that. David says to Abiathar, bring the ephod here, and he inquires of the Lord. And so there's a second way in which he tried to determine the Lord's direction for him. But you go back earlier in the chapter, and we get a third suggestion. You look at verse 1, David is told the Philistines are fighting against Keilah. And verse 2, therefore David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? How did he do that? Well, I suppose there may be the idea of the Urim and Thummim, but I doubt it, because not until verse 6 that we're told that Abiathar fled to David at Keilah. So David was not yet at Keilah. When he got to Keilah, Abiathar with the ephod joined him. So he doesn't have that yet. And he's wondering, should I go to Keilah? And he inquired of the Lord. He does it again in verse 4. David inquired of the Lord, and I would take it that what is happening here is that he looks to the Lord in prayer, and he receives an answer. Maybe a vision that could happen, did happen sometimes in Old Testament times, or maybe simply a divinely communicated assurance that this was the right thing to do at this point in time. After all, how do we determine what is the right course of action in a given situation? One thing we can do is we can look to the word of the Lord. David did that. He got a word from the Lord back in chapter 22, verse 5. God came with a word from the Lord. We can look to the commandments of God, can't we? That's an obvious place. We start there. Is there a statement in Scripture that applies in this situation? Then, if there's a statement in Scripture, then that's what I should do. Mike referred to it earlier. Here's a young lady, and she is interested in a young man who's not a Christian, and she may, in the circumstances, feel this is something I should pray about. Well, she doesn't have to pray about it. There's a commandment, right? You're not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. So that's not something, that's non-negotiable. That's not a case of, well, I need to seek the will of the Lord in this matter. The will of the Lord is clear. It's spelled out. There is a commandment. And so that's the first thing we would do, right? We would look at Scripture. Are there some commandments here? Are there some statements there that clearly indicate what I should do? But of course, the Bible doesn't cover every circumstance that arises in our lives, and so oftentimes we discover, well, there isn't an explicit commandment, so what do I do now? Well, I think I look to the character of God, do I not? I look to the ways of God. In other words, I try to determine in this particular course of action, what would be consistent with his character. My desire is that whatever course I take, I don't want to take a course which would be in opposition to what would be true of God or characteristic of God. David might have thought in those terms, shall I go up to Keilah? The Philistines are attacking. Well, surely God isn't pleased about that. When he'd gone into the valley of Elah, and this uncircumcised Philistine was defying the armies of the living God and the God of Israel, Well, that wasn't appropriate, and David knew, well, this is not right. Surely it's in the mind of God, it's consistent with what God would desire, that someone stand up in opposition to this Philistine. And he might have rationalized the same way here. He might have thought, well, the Philistines are attacking Keilah. Surely God is not pleased about that. The inhabitants of Keilah, these are his people. And so it would be consistent, would it not, with what God would desire, consistent with his ways, given the fact that these are his people, then it might be consistent with that I go to Keilah. So we look to the character of God and the ways of God. Beyond that, we might look to the providence of God. We might look to our circumstances. David might have done that. David might have thought here, well, okay, Philistines are attacking Keilah. I've got a few hundred men here. I think I can do something useful, and so circumstances are such that it might be appropriate for me to go and fight against the Philistines. But then David's men said to him in verse 3, look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? And so he may have wavered and said, oh yeah, on the one hand, circumstances indicate maybe this is the right thing to do, but my men are saying otherwise, so I'm not quite sure. And so circumstances, looking at the situation, looking at the circumstances that are there, do not necessarily give us an accurate indicator as to what we are to do. In fact, there's a very interesting statement in verse 7. Notice verse 7. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, look at these words, this is amazing. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand. He interprets circumstances. How dare he? I mean, what a distortion of the circumstances. David is at Keilah. Saul hears about it. David is shut up. David is in the city of Keilah. And so Saul's interpretation of the circumstances is, God has delivered him into my hand. It is easy for us sometimes to look at our circumstances and to see what we want to see. That's the difficulty with it, right? It is undoubtedly true that the Lord can direct us in his providence, in our circumstances, but we need to be careful because we have our agenda, perhaps, and it's sometimes the case that, I want the Lord to direct me, but the truth be known, this is the way I would really like to go, and sometimes it's easy for us to rationalize why I should go that way. It's difficult, sometimes, to determine the way that I should go based on circumstances. Well, another thing I can do is I can look to the Spirit of God to direct, can't I? I can pray. Surely I can. I need to do that. I need to evaluate. I need to weigh the pros and the cons. I need to ask why and why not. I need to try to be objective. I need to be honest in my analysis. I need to be, as best I can, I need to rid myself of selfish motives, and I need to be concerned about what is pleasing to him, and then I can bring the matter before the Lord. And Lord, you give me a sense of what is appropriate, what is the right thing to do in this situation. And I put it to you that's what David was doing here. That's what we're told in the book of Proverbs, isn't it? At the end of the day, we're not able to make decisions of our own, no matter how objective we might be, no matter how serious we might be in weighing the various advantages and disadvantages. We are told, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And so David looks to the Lord for guidance. Now turn with me, thirdly, to Psalm 63, and I want to suggest that David looked to the Lord for satisfaction. Psalm 63 was written, I think, at the same time, we're told in the heading, it's a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Could have been written at a later point in his experience, I know, but we are told in chapter 23 that he was in the wilderness of Ziph, and so I take it that this psalm might have been written at this point. And I just want you to notice, as we conclude, I just want you to notice three things that he says there. First, in verse 1, David says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. I will seek you. I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary. He's looking back at past experiences, I think, and he's remembering opportunities he'd had to go up to Jerusalem, and when he had participated in the worship of God in the temple, but he's not able to do that. Jerusalem's a long way away, perhaps not geographically, but it certainly isn't appropriate for him to make an entrance into Jerusalem. He can't go to the temple. He may even be thinking about the opportunity he had at Ramah when he was there with Samuel at the school of the prophets, and undoubtedly there was a sense of the presence of God. He reflects on those things, and he looks back on those things with longing. And he says, I will seek you, my soul thirsts for you. He's a man who has a deep, deep desire for a more intimate relationship with God. We've been hearing about that, the fathers. The fathers are those who know him. It's from the beginning. David talks about it elsewhere, Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O Lord. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And so there is this deep longing for God. And then secondly, verse 7, he says, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. So I will seek you. That's the first thing. And then secondly, he says, I will rejoice. And I think there's a connection between the two, you see, because a knowledge of God, an experience of God, is what results in real joy. John Piper, in one of his books, he describes himself as a Christian hedonist. I can't say I really like the term, but he explains he's a Christian hedonist in that he gives himself unreservedly to the pursuit of pleasure. And when I say that, you might think, well, what on earth is he thinking about? Well, he qualifies it. He gives himself unreservedly to the pursuit of pleasure and happiness, understanding this, that they're to be found only in God himself. Only in God himself. C.S. Lewis says that in the Psalms, God is the all-satisfying object. There is joy, real joy, in a relationship with God. He goes on to put it this way, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about, talking about the world in general, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And there is joy, real joy, in the Lord Jesus. I mentioned the other day Bernard of Clairvaux. He put it this way, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. I read this psalm, you know, and I ask myself the question: Is this really where I'm at? Is this really what I desire? Is there this deep longing for God, thirst? I mean, when you think about thirst, thirst can't be satisfied, you know. You can't talk yourself out of being thirsty. There is no way that you can explain it away or be rid of it. The only way thirst can be satisfied is that you get something to drink. And that's the way David feels. He feels that apart from this intimate relationship with the Lord, then there is this deep void, this emptiness, this thirst. But if he seeks him, then he says, I will rejoice. And then he says, thirdly, back at verse 4, thus I will bless you while I live. A knowledge of God leads to an enjoyment of him. And I think we might say that an enjoyment of him leads to the worship of him. I will bless you. You see, worship is not something that has to be, or it shouldn't be. Genuine worship is not something that we kind of manufacture. Genuine worship is something that flows out of a heart that knows the Lord and appreciates the Lord. And so David says there, thus I will bless you while I live. C.S. Lewis, I quote him again, he says that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. John Piper, he says it differently. He says, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. So that we get to know him intimately, like the fathers. And we enjoy him. We appreciate him increasingly We marvel at all that is in him, and we revel at what is in him and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do? We respond in worship. David looked to the Lord. First of all, he looked to him for refuge, and then for guidance, and then for satisfaction. Father, we're thankful again for the lessons that are here for us in the life of David. We'd scratch the surface again as we've looked at some verses. We pray that what has been said would be helpful. Pray that your Spirit would apply it to our hearts, that it might be useful, be used by you in our lives to accomplish what you desire. We give your thanks for this privilege again of opening the Scriptures together. We seek your blessing upon us, your presence with us through this day, as we commit ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.